Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah, Old Testament prophet, chapter 1. If you see in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. There are about three or four guys in the Old Testament named Zechariah. They are priests for the most part, but everything we know about this Zechariah is Zephaniah, I'm sorry, thank you. And I told you not Zechariah, didn't I? Zephaniah, I'm sorry. There are three or four guys in the Old Testament called Zephaniah, and most of them are priests, but this Zephaniah, everything we know about him from the Bible is right there in verse 1. Right there.
Which is not much.
So, what we can learn from reading historical records outside of the Bible. Okay, he tells us right there, he's the son of Cushi, who was the son of Gedaliah, who was the son of Amariah, who was the son of Hezekiah. There was a king named Hezekiah. And in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. So Josiah was a king towards the end of the days of Judah, the southern kingdom, before they got overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar. And if you have your list from Rex at home or somewhere like this, remember Rex made a bunch of copies of this, then you can go from the bottom, the southern kingdom, Judah. The last king was Zedekiah, then up Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Jehoaz, and Josiah. There were four kings after Josiah. And in your Bible, if you have an Old Testament chronology in the front or back of your Bible like this, this came in the NIV Study Bible, then you can see that Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 B.C., from 640 to 609, that's when Josiah reigned. He was inaugurated as king when he was very young, like 6 or 8 years old. And he started making reforms in around 620 BC. Reforms to get rid of idolatry and stuff like that. And the way that Zephaniah was written, it leads you to believe that Zephaniah prophesied either immediately before that reform process. Maybe Zephaniah was encouraging Josiah as a prophet to a king, was encouraging him, we need to get rid of this idolatry. And maybe that's what gave Josiah the oomph, because he had a wonderful high priest also, Josiah did. And it might be a combination of Josiah and the prophet Zephaniah encouraging him. So that would put Zephaniah close to around 620 or thereabouts. And we don't even know how long he prophesied. Like Haggai's prophecy, the next book, Haggai only had a ministry of about 8 months long, as opposed to Jeremiah and Isaiah, who were 50 years. And Zephaniah, if that timeline is right, he would have immediately preceded Jeremiah or overlapped with Jeremiah for a very short time. And Jeremiah, of course, is prophesying immediately before the Babylonian invasion. And so this would be a time frame for Zephaniah, 70 years, maybe 50 years before the Babylonian invasion, even maybe a little more, but concurrent with Jeremiah for a very short time, or just immediately before Jeremiah. Isaiah's already gone. Isaiah prophesied about the Assyrian kingdom coming in to snatch the 10 northern tribes, Israel. And so Isaiah was prophesying 700 years before Christ. This is 600 years and some change, 620 years maybe. And if we say it's around 625, maybe, let me look down here and see what Cyclopedia says. I read several different cyclopedias on this, see what they have for a date. So they're saying prior to the year 625, because that's the year that Nineveh what fell to Babylon. Nineveh is one of the nations that Zephaniah cautions and warns about, and at that time they were still a strong city. Nineveh became the capital of the Babylonian Empire, but Nebuchadnezzar had to conquer it first, and that was in 625 BC. So that puts this Zephaniah shortly before that. Okay. And then also in verse 1, son of Hezekiah, that was a reasonably popular name, not famously popular like John in most countries, but Hezekiah is the same as another man, Hiskiah, because remember I mentioned the Hebrew words are consonants only, so you have the heavy breath mark, which is the H. They don't really have an H, but it's a heavy breath mark at the beginning of the word, Chai. And so it's just like ZKI with a little thing that would give you that. But ZKH is essentially it. So Hiskiah, Hezekiah, they're all the same Hebrew word. It just depends on the vowels, which weren't put in till 200, 400 years after Christ. But everybody knew how they said it. And so this could be the king, although usually when Hezekiah is mentioned, it's also followed by king of Judah. Here it's not, but Amon is called king of Judah, so it's possible, just as a grammatical thing, they didn't want to put Hezekiah, king of Judah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, instead of repetition. They might have just used that once for Ammon. I take it that it is Hezekiah the king. Otherwise, why go back four generations? No other prophet does that. So it's a way of demonstrating, even though he's a minor prophet, he's always the last in the list of minor prophets before the captivity. It's a way of demonstrating his comeuppance to be a prophet. You know, we saw in Amos, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I was a fig tree tender. Well, here Zephaniah is giving his genealogy.
His pedigree.
His pedigree, yeah, thank you. That's a better word. His pedigree, and that would establish him from the royal family instead of as a priest, because there are Zephaniahs that are priests. So if you're not from a priest or a royal family, then you have to have a pretty potent message in order for the Jews to accept you as a bona fide prophet, which Amos did. So we have this book by Zephaniah, and apparently his pedigree, thank you, is going back to the king Hezekiah. Now, he's not in the line of succession. Hezekiah's son Manasseh became king after him, and he was a rotten, terrible, bad king. And then after that, then after Manasseh, then you had Josiah. Well, here it lists, he doesn't even list Manasseh, probably because he was such a rotten guy. The son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. so that's who this Zephaniah is, and that's his pedigree, and the book that he wrote is a book of judgment, warning, and it turns out he's only warning the remnant, because the rest don't listen, about if you don't change your ways, then you're going to fall under judgment from the Chaldeans. It's called the Chaldeans, but it's the same as the Babylonians. And of course, this is what happened. So we put in right there, verse 1 and then verse 2. Look at this first prophecy that goes all the way from verse 2 through verse 6. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth declares the Lord. And notice Lord is all uppercase. We're talking about Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. And that is essentially from the land of Judea, okay, primarily. From the land of Judea by means of the Chaldeans or Babylonians. I will sweep away man and beast. Otherwise, if it was the whole earth, it'd be worse than the flood or as bad. And we know that the judgment came from the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, so we restrict all the earth to Judea, because that's who this prophecy is against, Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. The seas there would be the Sea of Galilee, the Mediterranean. And by way of hyperbole, the Lord is saying, I'm going to bring such a swift and utter destruction that it will be like all the birds and all the fishes and everything are gone. It's not necessarily that they will be. Some of the fish in the ocean, did they survive the flood? You got the whole earth covered with water. Are there saltwater fish, freshwater fish? How did all that work out? But, you know, more than likely some of the fish survived. Don't know about the birds. Pretty hard to stay afloat, you know, and stuff like that for a year when there's nothing to eat. So, I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's where he defines the region. And will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens. They would go on their roofs for their astral projections and worship, because in the city of Jerusalem, you know, it's harder to, between the narrow streets, it's a lot easier to get on your roof if you're going to worship the stars. You can see them better. So that's why he's mentioning that. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Milcom, Moloch, yeah, it's the same as Moloch in other cultures that surround Judah. This is the main god, the fertility god, that they would offer their children in fire. You know, the statues were ordinarily built either with a standing or a sitting god with arms out here, with a fire between the arms, and they would just take and lay their baby on that and just watch them roast them, live babies. And so God says, pay attention to this. Those who bow down and swear to Jehovah and yet swear by Milcom, you cannot worship the God of Jehovah and also tolerate or participate in idolatry toward other gods. God doesn't stand for that. You will be wiped out just like the absolute pagans. You know, so these churches that are saying, Allah, Jehovah, Mommy Bobby, you know, no, you're all going to die. Okay? And the Jews who reject Jesus himself said, if you reject me, you reject the Father. And so, you know, John Hagee, you better be careful, because he says, Jews don't have to believe in Jesus as the Messiah to be saved because they have Abraham. That's not what Jesus said. If you reject me, you reject the Father. And so those like John Hagee, who has that great big ministry to Israel, a great big church in Austin, Texas, and all kinds of, you know, radio personalities, TV personalities partnering with him, yeah, all those Jews are going to hell because they say, you're fine as you are. Forget about Jesus. And there's a price to pay. He says, I will cut off those who bow down on the roofs of the hosts of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, Jehovah, and yet swear by Milcom or Molech. I'm going to cut them all off. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Does that mean you can lose your salvation? No. That means you never really were sold out to the Lord in the first place. You haven't forsaken all for the Lord. And so if we go through these one or so verses at a time, like in verse 2, where he says, declares the Lord, we're going to be talking on Wednesday night in our study, and thank you for those of you who didn't bail on me after that one. We're going to be talking about the decrees of God, the decree of God. And this is a decree. When it says, declares the Lord, that's a lot different than our charismatic friends who say, I declare it, which doesn't mean anything except a brazen show of ignorance of the scriptures. When God says, through the prophet, declares the Lord, that talks about the certainty of that which he's talking about. At this point, for Jerusalem and for Judah, there is no way to turn this back. Because the Lord says, this is a decree. It will most certainly happen. It's too late. There may be individuals who can turn, just like in our country. Have we passed the point of no return? I mean, you guys, before the study started today, were talking about selling children and everything else. Is there child sacrifice going on?
Yep.
I'd rather have children burned on the altar than given into a life of sex trafficking, you know, being violently raped 8 or 10, 12 times a day for 20 years. Who can survive that? So have we in the United States past that point? I don't know, but I believe there's still time for individuals if we have passed that point. You know, I look at the drought we're in. What's the reason? I mean, we serve the God who controls all of this stuff. This is a pretty nasty drought. You know, Paul sent me a video yesterday of the place they call the Numbers on the Arkansas River, where people come from all over the country to kayak and raft that. It's this deep. 4 feet wide, instead of clear up the banks and rushing waters and all kinds of rapids and stuff. It's nothing. It looks like you could barely get a straw load out of there.
You can't.
What's the point of all of this? So then verse 3, I will sweep away man and beast, wicked men for their sins, beasts for the sins of men, and as a punishment. Did I jump ahead? Verse 3? Oh, I was talking about two declares the Lord, and then verse 3. I'm going to go through that. We read the whole portion, then I'm just going to back up and go through it a little slower. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea. Is that God saying I'm going to consume them in a way that there won't be any for men's consumption? Maybe there will be no more chickens or game birds. Maybe they'll get poisoned and have duck flu and not be able to eat it, or chicken flu, or whatever we had. Remember when the wings on the aircraft were kind of limp and bird flu? Or maybe their fish is such that there's not sufficient fish to feed the population. All those kind of things that he's talking about there in verse 3, I will sweep away man and beast, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. Then if you're using a English Standard Version, that word rubble has a footnote, which is a stumbling block or an idol. Okay. So he's going to sweep away with the idols with the wicked, or the idolaters. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. This is a repeat from verse 1. And again, he says in verse 3, or declares the Lord, we talked about that in verse 2. So that's a certain thing also.
You know, in my version, I don't know, and you can tell me, it says the birds of the air and the fish in the sea will die.
Yeah.
Why would they write that?
Well, because the Lord is taking away the source of food.
So they are going to die.
It's not because the fish and the birds are bad,
no,
or evil. It's because that's the primary source of food. You know, we've seen in the last 5 years huge herds of cattle in Texas and different areas just dropping dead. It's not that God is angry at cattle, but the Lord can do these kinds of things to try and get our attention and say, you guys, you need to clean up your act a little bit. Now, there may be another explanation that scientists come up with and things like that, global warming or global dying for cattle, you know, whatever. But ultimately, it comes down to the distinction that God promises for any nation that, you know, the proverb says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And God promises that any nation who installs biblical principles in their governing policies and the law of the land, and they live by them and enforce the law and live by the law, he will bless that country. And he blesses it by means of produce, by means of plenteous food, lots of fish, lots of game, things like that. Good weather, rain at the right time for the crops, and dry time for the right time for the crops. All of that is the blessing of God. And when we neglect God, he neglects those things. And if it means the fish in the sea, at least the close part, die off. I mean, how many times have we seen, I was just watching some shows recently about, you know, over in the Middle East, the drought they're having and forcing on themselves because, you know, they're trying to turn the Sahara Desert into an oasis by draining the Red Sea and everything else. You can't do that. You can't make the Sahara Desert an oasis more than temporary. Or how about the lakes in Colorado right now that are begging people to go fish because there's no water and so all the fish are dying on the bank. You know, is that because God's mad at the fish or because he's mad at the people? And so this is what, you know, the fish will die, the bird, because this is your source of food. So in addition to drought, then there's hunger, and then there's thirst, and then there's disease, all of these kinds of things. So he says in verse 4, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests with the priests. Okay? So he's going to put an end to idolatry. And one of the reasons, one of the ways he does that is to take out the idolatrous priests. And remember, Zephaniah, if he is the son of Hezekiah, he's in that royal bloodline, and the priests are not in the royal bloodline, but they're like the cabinet. And so he's telling these people that he's grown up with, you're in big trouble because of your idolatry. And God is going to cut them off, the priests, the idolatrous priests, along with the priests. So, in addition to the widespread destruction of life, then he's also going through and destroying idolatry. And that means the people involved in idolatry, and it means the priests that are involved in idolatry. And when we get down to that verse that we read, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, in the next verse, this is exactly, if we look at it, if we sing songs that sing hallelujahs to a false god, is that not the same thing? If we're not careful with the books we read, not just for pleasure, but, you know, devotional books. There's some devotional books on the market that I wish would have never been written because they're filled with lies and deceit. And yet they're bestsellers. You know, they sell millions of copies, and half the Christians in America are just glomming on that devotional every morning, reading lies, thinking that's pleasing to God when it's actually idolatry. I mean, God is serious about this stuff. And we have to be very careful that what we read and what we sing and think is biblical rather than just emotionally satisfying. You know? And don't think that all idolatry has nothing at all that's biblical. Because Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And what did he do with Eve? Did God say, you won't die? Yes, he said that. Well, what he really meant is you'll know that you'll become like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. So Satan puts just enough truth in there to make it taste good and pleasing, but it leads you away from what God actually said, leads us away from what God actually is. That's why this study in his attributes is so important, because we're going to get a better idea of who really is God. And we're going to see that in a lot of ways, and I hate to keep bringing it up, you know, all the time, but in a lot of ways, the God that the charismatics worship is not the sovereign God of the universe. I'm not saying they worship an idol. I believe that many of them are born again and they're maturing. But if all you eat is chocolate pudding and things that you think taste good, you're robbing your body of the nutrients. And if all you read is about God is what satisfies your mind in whatever you dream up, then you're handicapping your walk with God, because you're satisfied with a less than true God. And that's dangerous stuff.
That is. You really got to listen to the other side, too.
Yeah.
You learn more from it, even.
Yeah. And so when we're here in verse 4, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, I will cut off all idolatry, and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests themselves, not only their reputation, but also the person, if he's still alive. We have a lot of people in the Christian book world who have passed on, but their books are still selling like crazy, and the books are filled with lies. And so he's going to not only wipe out their reputation, but he's going to wipe out the person if the person is still alive. In verse 5, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, you know, when they worship the starry gods from their porch because it's better to see. I mean, when I go out to look at the stars, you know, some of you have better places, but if we have a street light, you need to get away from the street light. When I want to watch the moonrise sometimes, I've been known to go up on the roof of the house because I can't see it till it's way up in the sky unless I get up on my roof so I can see it when it's closer to the horizon.
I get a great view of that.
Yeah. And where your house is, you do. You have a great view almost 360 degrees, pretty much. Yeah. And we don't. Unless, you know, we have a great view to the west and the north, some to the south, but not the east. So this is the people he's talking about, those who are willing to go up on their roof and you know, have their celebration of the starry gods up there. And at the same time, in verse 5, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, they're happy going to synagogue. They go every week. They sing the songs. They, you know, dance the little dances. They celebrate Passover. But yet they go down the street and they also worship Marduk or whatever his name is. It's different names in different places and in different cultures. It's all the same god, Milcom. And so they're...
What does that mean to us? That means anybody else but God. We go down the street and we worship whatever is the next available or that attracts us.
Well, you can make an idol of anything. But what he's specifically pointing out is people that are bringing other religions into theirs. And this was all started by Solomon, you know, trying to please his wives, building temples here and temples there, and finally led him away from the Lord toward the end of his life. And God doesn't like that. And so when we try to make when we try to please God by worshiping anything, what we end up doing is making him mad. Because he's got very specific guidelines here. You know, just like the priest when David was bringing the temple close to Jerusalem, and instead of carrying it like God's instructions said, for the Levites to have it on poles and carry it on their shoulders, they decided to put it on an ox cart and going up like something over, you know, Mosquito Pass. And the ox stumbled, the cart wiggled, so the priest put his hand up to prevent the ark from dropping off the cart and spilling the contents all over. God just zapped him with lightning and killed him. And you think he's doing an honorable thing. But number one, they're disobeying God by the way they're moving the ark. And number two, for him to touch the ark is absolutely not permitted. So God hit him with the light. How about Aaron's sons when they brought strange fires? Fire that God said, no, I want you to bring this incense and it has to be mixed exactly this way. And this is what you do with it. And they just decided, well, I'll just improvise. And they brought strange fires with it. And God sent lightning bolt and killed both of them. And then God even told Aaron, don't grieve for your sons. They deserve to die. So he wasn't even allowed to grieve for his sons. And they had to bring in some cousins to take the ashes out of what was left of them. So, Cheryl?
You know what that tells me in my heart? Is, boy, I better know what God expects of me and wants of me.
And you need to know
rules are.
Who he is.
Yeah, well, you can't know that unless you know who he is.
And that's my beef with that reckless God, reckless love. Mm-hmm. Why couldn't they use the word steadfast? Same number of vowels, and it's absolutely biblical. God is pursuing me up the hill and down the valley because of his steadfast love for me. He's not. That's the love that's in Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. And that word, hasad, is all throughout the scriptures, declaring the kind of love that God has for us. But reckless, that implies, I don't care what happens, I'm just going to do this and let the outcome be what it is. That is not God. That's blasphemy. And yet, you know, you see people swaying and kumbaya and all that kind of stuff over that song because it's a catchy tune and they want it to be true. But it's not true about God. They're singing a lie about God, hoping that pleases God. And it doesn't. And that's exactly what he's talking about here in verse 5. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, Jehovah, and yet they swear by Milcom, the false god, the one that they offer children and burnt offerings for. And so God is rightly very particular about the worship that he will accept. He doesn't accept anybody doing anything that they want to do in worship. It has to be honoring to the God of the Bible as he has revealed himself to us. And to sing songs about him that are true, not songs about us, you know, which a lot of Christian songs are. They're more about us than they are about God. And they're all about you know, him granting our wishes, not cleansing us from sin. Those kinds of things. So, you know, these are warnings, and the warning that you read to us this morning is very appropriate for this book. And then in verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him, these are apostates. They used to worship the Lord, but now they're apostate. And the only way that can happen is they never established a true relationship with God in the beginning. They just went along with the culture of the synagogue, the culture of the temple, whatever it was. And this time the temple was still there. They didn't really have synagogues at the time Zephaniah wrote this book, but they did have the temple to go to, Solomon's temple. And so they like the culture of it, and they like the festivity of the feasts and stuff like that, but they're not people who have a heart-to-heart relationship with God.
They play the part.
Yeah, they play the part, exactly. And I think it's kind of indicative of where Jacob was that night he struggled with God. I'm not saying he didn't have a real relationship with God, but up until that point, he never really surrendered his life to God. And that's why God said, you've struggled with God and overcome. You overcame yourself. You didn't overcome God. And at that point then, Jacob's life changed. And you can watch it in the scriptures. How he, after that, he was a much humbler man. And was more concerned about doing things the way God wanted them rather than conniving to get his own way. Because he broke through that thin veneer of, I am a godly man. And he got right down to brass tacks with God and said, I got a long ways to go. I got a lot of overcoming to do. And these people in verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him, they have no personal relationship with the Lord, which was available to them, even as it is to us. I mean, look at how David developed that personal relationship with no temple. His son built the temple. And David was out in the pasture, probably never even went to wherever for the festivals that from the tabernacle. It was too far away. Because the tabernacle, you know, the people had spread out. And where David is living, he was born in Bethlehem, 5 miles from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem became the key city when David was an adult, and he conquered it, the Jebusites that used to live there. But as it was in David's time, it wasn't the center of worship for the Jewish people. He's the one that made that happen. He just spent his days and nights out in the field. But look at his relationship with God based on the Psalms that he wrote during that time in his life and afterwards when he was being chased through the desert by Saul or fighting the enemies on order of Saul to fight the bad guys. He had a real heart-to-heart relationship with God because he set his mind to call on God. This is what they're talking about in verse 6. Those who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. And we can all have those cherished moments in our life. It's just a matter of will we do it. You know, can you get up an extra 20 minutes early and get your stuff done and say, now I got 20 minutes, I'm just gonna sit down here or kneel down here and I'm gonna pray. I'm gonna pray through this psalm. You know, just take Psalm 23. And at the end of each statement, say, God, this is what I want my relationship to you to be. The Lord is my shepherd. What does that mean? That means, you know, I'm gonna live where you tell me to live, because that's what sheep do. They live where the shepherd tells them to live. They eat the things the shepherd provides. They drink by the still waters, because the running water will make him goofy and he'll fall in and drown. All of these kinds of things that require us to intentionally factor God into our life all the time and more each day. This is what he means, those who do not seek the Lord nor inquire of him. If you ever want to read a good biography, Praying Hyde, P-R-A-Y-I-N-G, Hyde, he was in the 19th century. And that man, like George Mueller, lived on his knees praying. And, you know, metaphorically, he had to walk and things like that. But he did nothing without asking God first. Even when he would be invited to speak at a church, he would sit there behind the pulpit, and they would go through their singing and all their kind of stuff like that. And then, okay, it's your turn to speak. And he'd just sit there and say, well, you know, the Lord really hasn't given me anything yet. And he sits there and prays. And then pretty quick, he'll get up and share what the Lord has directed him to share. More than once, he just walked out and said, the Lord really hasn't given me anything to say to you people today. He'll be in the back room praying before dinner. And they'll say, dinner's served. And he said, the Lord hasn't said I could go eat yet. We're praying. I'm talking to him. And then, you know, in a house that's there, having dinner for him because he's a notoriety, then he'd get up and come in and say, okay, Lord cleared it, I'm ready to eat. And they said, well, we already did the dishes, you're late. You know, that's up to the Lord. He lived that kind of a life. And, you know, I mean, he's one in the history of mankind for 2,000 years. Those kind of men or women don't come up very often. But it's that kind of single-minded focus that God wants us to work on. You know, Jesus said, if you don't, who are my mother and father and brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of my Father, that's who. If you're not, if you if you don't hate your mother and father in order to love me, then you can't be my disciple. And he doesn't mean be mean or ornery to him. He says, the strength of my relationship with you has to come way before the strength of the relationship with your folks. He's not telling them to neglect their folks. He's saying, I'm first, always and every time. Yeah. And so this is what God is saying about those people in verse 6. And so, you know, the comment that you read there, Cheryl, is really what this book is all about.
Could she say that again? I wanted to write that down.
I just wrote, I must not be content in my sin. It will destroy me.
I must not be content with my sin.
It
will destroy me.
That's very good. Now, that gentleman's name was
Hyde. H-Y-D-E, Hyde. And the name of the book is called Praying Hyde. I'm pretty sure it's still in publication.
Those two verses have just so much to say.
And you can also read any book about George Mueller, 19th century London. He was another man like that. So that's probably about enough for today, because next week, God willing, in the next section, it gets worse.
Oh, great.
You know, when you read in number 5 about the bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by no come, so many of us is just being mankind. We will do that towards just other men.
Yes.
Or other people that we kind of idolize in
yes.
our life or something.
Yep.
I mean, that was like, can you read that one? And it's
the
like,
two before.
You really got to think about that.
What were you going to say, Cheryl?
Just everything within the Word of God is for our benefit. And every time I read any verse or chapter or whatever, man, He just shows me again and again and again how really I have a lot to work on in my life daily.
And you know what I said about Jesus this morning, not never talking careless words. Show me a place in the Bible where there's a careless word. It doesn't happen. I mean, everything is intentional for us. That's what you're saying. Everything that God wrote is intentional for us to help us cultivate a relationship with Him. And I'm not saying that, you know, small talk and stuff like that that we do when we're eating lunch, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying Jesus didn't do that because He was so focused on His relationship with the Father that even during lunch He would say things that would encourage people to make a stronger relationship with the Father.
Yes.
That's all He was about.
And what I find in my own personal life is we tend to take it so casual, like when we tell people, oh yeah, I got a new car, or, you know, oh, you look great today, or whatever, and not give God the glory for that. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
It should always end up, not me, but God is the one that has blessed me, or it's nothing I did. And this morning, I couldn't get that one scripture out of my mind. It's not me that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me.
Yes.
And if I think about that, I go, oh, what a fool I've been, and a shame to Christ, you know? I'm presenting not a good view of Christ, and I don't.
That verse starts out, it's Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me.
Yeah.
By faith in the Son of God, it's Christ. You know, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Exactly.
We claim that, and we don't live it.
Yeah.
You know,
and it, you can't do it unintentionally. You can't live like that unintentionally. It has to be a an intentional focus of your life moment by moment. That's hard to do.
It is very hard.
I'm not saying I'm there or that's easy, nothing like that. I'm just saying this is what Jesus was. This is what the Bible is. It's all about God and our relationship with Him.
And also bow down and swear by the Lord, but then also swear by Molech or Malcolm or Milcom. Isn't that the same thing as people who believe that they are Christian, but then I don't care if it's the movie stars or whoever the athletes, basically they are worshiping these individuals.
Yeah.
Yes.
I mean, it is the same thing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. One time I think one of the pastors said, you know, we can go as people, go to a baseball game or a football game and be cheering them like crazy, but when we come to church, do we sit and cheer God like that? No, we don't. We don't, you know, and what are
we cheering the team, right?
Yeah.
Well, what brought that up to me was everything with Taylor Swift, and I'm talking with my granddaughter about why is that so important? Who cares that she's going to see a game? Who cares? She goes, but Grandma, that is so important. How can you not? And I'm going,
And we're all guilty of that.
Well, that just shows you how much work we have to do.
Exactly.
Because we're all guilty of that.
In different ways.
In different times.
And we got to be actively proclaiming Christ to change the culture.
I am going to hear that in the back of my head a lot.
Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you, God, for the warning that you gave the people of Judah through Zephaniah. And thank you for the warning you give us through the same prophet. And help us to be mindful and help us to check those places that you showed us today that are out of line for us to participate in. Help us to be concerned about the way we live our lives. Not concerned about how the other person lives theirs, but concerned about how we live our own life. And I pray, God, that we would take the time this afternoon and some other times to think about what you're encouraging us to do in terms of our relationship with you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.